Good morning. That song, in many ways, ties together our communion service with where we are in our study right now as we are in the book of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings. To take you back to why we're studying Kings to begin with, apart from the fact it's in the Bible, is that Kings really remind us, and it's orienting ourselves and our minds toward the idea of a king, that we need a king, and that there has been the promise of a great king, one who will rule in perfection. And what we will see as we work through it, and many of you know the story of Kings, so I don't think this is a spoiler, but there is no human king that fits the picture. Now, so far, with where we are in our study of 1 Kings, with Solomon, we certainly seem to be close. Something I used to love doing was watching the Olympics. I still enjoy it. I just don't have the time for it. Not the way I used to. But I used to love watching the events. And a lot of those events are very subjective in the judging. Some of them become a little bit less so, but they're still very subjective. Whether you're watching something like diving or synchronized swimming, unless there's a belly flop, it's rather obvious. It looks at it, and I'm amazed. It's astounding. And then they get a mediocre score, and I'm like, what is going on? And they go in slow motion, they show frame by frame, and I still don't see it. The ability of judges to evaluate, to be able to discern the difference between perfection and what end up being some serious flaws when it comes to the competition, to even keep you off the podium, is rather astounding. They see something I don't see. Or maybe you've been to an art museum, and you're there, and if you don't study art, you're impressed. It is beautiful. There is no doubt about it. But you're ready to move right on to the next exhibit, the next scene. And someone says, no, wait. Do you see the brush strokes? Do you see these color choices? Do you see the contrast? It's impressionistic. Step back for a second and just squint or look at it a little differently. And you realize they are seeing something you don't see. They're looking at something in a way that you don't look at it. It reminds me of a familiar verse from the Old Testament, a little bit earlier than our time in Kings, where Samuel was sent by the Lord to anoint the second king of Israel from among the sons of Jesse. It was Solomon's father, David, we know that. Solomon shows up and immediately looks at the eldest and says, wow, this was easy, this is the king. And do you remember what the Lord said to Samuel? Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that verse, that whole setting and that scene, it illustrates a fundamental principle about God. One that Solomon learned because he too declared in that prayer we looked at a few weeks ago in chapter 8, verse 39, that the Lord knows the hearts of all the sons of men. God sees what humankind cannot. God can discern the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. But there is another equally important principle that is brought forth here that we need to realize. And it's this, that our vision, our ability to discern, is irreparably damaged by sin. And our only remedy for correcting our spiritually deformed vision is to look through the lens of Scripture, to put on God's spectacles, as it were, in order to rightly evaluate the things of this life. And the second half of 1 Kings, the second half for 1 Kings 9, where we're at, is a passage that reads like a list of accomplishments at which we might marvel and stand amazed. But I want to suggest that if we carefully evaluate what is going on, we are going to come away with a different perspective. One that is altogether different than you might at first be inclined toward. One that warns and reminds us, as Paul urged Timothy, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Follow along with me as I read from 1 Kings chapter 9, beginning in verse 10. It came about at the end of 20 years, in which Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Hiram, king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress timber and gold according to all his desire. Then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee, So Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they did not please him. He said, "What are these cities you have given me, my brother?" So they were called the land of Kabul to this day. And Hiram sent to the king 120 talents of gold. Now this is the account of the forced labor which King Solomon levied to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Milo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. For Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and captured Gezer, and burned it with fire, and killed the Canaanites who lived in the city, and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. So Solomon rebuilt Gezer, and lower Beth Horon, and Baalath, and Tamar in the wilderness, in the land of Judah. And all the storage cities which Solomon had, even the cities for his chariots and the cities for his horsemen, and all that pleased Solomon to build in Jerusalem and Lebanon and all the land under his rule. As for all the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, who were not of the sons of Israel, their descendants who were left after them in the land whom the sons of Israel were unable to destroy utterly, from them Solomon levied forced laborers, even to this day. But Solomon did not make slaves of the sons of Israel, for they were men of war, his servants, his princes, his captains, his chariot commanders, and his horsemen. These were the chief officers who were over Solomon's work, 550, who ruled over the people during the work. As soon as Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her, then he built the Milo. Now three times in a year Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar which he built to the Lord, burning incense with them on the altar which was before the Lord. So he finished the house. King Solomon also built a fleet of ships in Ezion-Geber, which is near Eloth on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent his servants with a fleet, sailors who knew the sea, along with the servants of Solomon. They went to Ophir and took 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. Let's pray. Father, first off, we thank you for our time this morning in remembering your life, your death, your burial, and your resurrection, and the hope we have in you. We thank you for your blood that was shed for us. And Father, we thank you that we worship this morning a king who came and gave his life as a sacrifice, and then who rose again, and who has promised to return and reign forever. And we praise you for that. As we now look back into history, into the history of the kings of Israel, would it be used to remind us and to make us all the more grateful and thankful for the King that we have in Jesus Christ? Would we rejoice in that? Would we learn and be instructed? Would we take warning? Would we take heed as you write, saying that all Scripture is profitable for us, all Scripture is given for instruction, for edification, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness? Help us to see that this morning, to orient our lives to serving our King. In your name, amen. Last week we looked at a significant event, that took place at the end of the first 20 years of Solomon's reign. It was the same type of event that had taken place at the beginning of his reign. It bookmarked the first half of his reign, and the Lord had appeared to Solomon. He reiterated the promises that he had given to David, the condition around these promises of blessing. He also provided important warnings. There were some implicit warnings to Solomon, explicit to the sons of Israel, reminding them to have hearts that were wholly devoted to him. And this morning we learn that in addition to his own house, Solomon had been quite busy over these additional 13 years, 20 years in total. He's been doing quite a bit more than just building a house. And the question before us this morning is not whether as humans we are impressed. I think all of us are at the amount of building that was taking place. It was phenomenal. Especially when you consider that just a few generations earlier, it was a loosely confederated group of tribes. Now it's international commerce. So there's something to marvel at, to be impressed at. But the bigger question is, was God pleased with Solomon? Was God impressed by what Solomon was doing? Verse 10 reminds us where we're at. This is the end of 20 years. It's the midpoint of Solomon's reign. He's right around 40 to 41 years old. It makes me pause and think, because that's exactly how old I am. It helps me, in some ways, I put myself in Solomon's shoes and begin thinking, sandals. But begin thinking, what would that have been like to think about the life that's been, the life that's ahead, where would I have been at? Some of you have passed that age. Some of you are approaching that age. Sometimes it helps us just to think and to contemplate. I think it's helpful that Scripture gives us these dates, these ties, these waymarkers. It makes it very real, very tangible. It's not, Scripture is not meant to be abstract. It's meant to have concrete effect on our lives. Well, verses 11 through 13 presents a perplexing problem. It's a series of events that are a little bit confusing here at the midpoint of Solomon's reign. In fact, in some of your Bibles, it's even in parentheses, this little insert. And if you remember back to 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 1, you recall the arrangement between Solomon and Hiram. Hiram, it originally said, all the timber that you need. And then he sent workers. We later learned that even some of his bronze workers were there when they were finishing up the bronze work that was being done. It was a very friendly arrangement, but it was still a commercial arrangement. There was the expectation of repayment. This was not just a gift. Hiram had apparently kept his end of the arrangement. In fact, it seems like he kept it admirably, going above and beyond. Now we learn that he not only supplied all of those other things we've seen, he supplied lots of gold, lots and lots of gold. We recall all of the gold that had been laid inside the temple. Remember, everywhere you looked, it was covered in gold. All of that beautiful cedar work covered in gold. All of it was ornate. And everywhere you looked, it was covered in gold, every inch of the interior. But we never really stopped to ask, where did this gold come from? We might have said, well, didn't David acquire a bunch of gold during his reign? Well, he did. But according to chapter 7, verse 51, when it was done, they wouldn't put all that gold in the temple. So this gold had to come from somewhere else. Well, we now learn that Hiram had supplied Solomon with gold as much as Solomon desired, though there was an expectation of repayment. But that friendly relationship meant that Hiram had given Solomon what amounted to an unlimited credit line. Whatever you want, just ask. It's yours. And it appears that Solomon had no problem using it. As much as his heart desires, the text says. The word desire is important. It's significant. It's the type of term that's used to describe the affection of a husband for a wife. It's a yearning. It's a longing for it. In our study so far, we've seen Solomon's desires. But where we've seen his desires presented thus far, they've seemed to have corresponded with God's desires rather clearly and explicitly in the building of the temple, because God had explicitly said, let's build this house of mine. And so he desired to do it. Now, though, I can't help but wonder, when it comes to all of this gold, whether this is a good thing. Do Solomon's desires align with God's desires? Has Solomon gone too far in his desires? Had his desires... Well, something Solomon himself wrote about in Proverbs 16:16, how much better it is to get wisdom than gold, to gain understanding than choice silver. Let's see what our inspired narrator tells us. What follows from the end of verse 11 through 13, again, is a bit bewildering. And there's a lot that's left unsaid, so we have to be careful not to speculate too far. Believe me, my mind wants to speculate. But as only a few of you are going to get this, as Sergeant Joe Friday once said, just the facts, ma'am. So let's see what the text says. The end of verse 11. Solomon gave Hiram, king of Tyre, 20 cities. These cities were in Galilee. It's the northernmost boundary of Israel. It would have butted up against Tyre. But this itself is a problem, isn't it? I mean, how many of you, when you first read it or saw it, thought, okay, this is a problem? I mean, it's weird, but did you think it was a problem? Originally, the agreement with Hiram had been that Solomon would provide grain and oil back in chapter 5, verse 11, and that's how he would repay. But now he's giving him 20 cities. What are these cities for? Well, before we answer it explicitly, we need to observe a little bit closer. You need to understand that this term city, it's like our word for city. I mean, we could talk about New York City, or we could talk about Jasper. Right? There's a pretty big range there. So no offense to Jasper. It's the same thing. It could be Jerusalem. It could be a little hamlet with a few houses. And it seems that that's really what's being referred to here in light of the context. It's little more than a village with a few homes. And there's another important observation in light of verse 7 of chapter 9 that we looked at last week. What do we know about this land? This land was a precious gift. It was given by God. It was part of God demonstrating that he answers prayer, that he is faithful to his covenant. In fact, to be cut off from the land, to be outside of the land, was itself a curse. It was punishment. You have to imagine that the persons who lived in these 20 cities were none too pleased by their king's decision. They had just been handed over to a foreign power. Their passports no longer read Israelite, it now read Tyrian. This gift of 20 cities would have been tantamount to ceding some of the northern border territory to King Hiram. It was giving away the land. Something strange is going on here. This is not a good thing. Solomon should not be handing over God's gift to a foreign entity, no matter how friendly the relationship is. Well, verse 12, we might surmise that the people in those cities were unhappy, but we know for a fact Hiram was unhappy. We know that because of what the narrator tells us. When Hiram came to look at his gift, he was, well, disappointed. These cities were not right. They did not please him. Literally, they were not right. They were not just in his eyes. Begins to at least create this implicit idea that there was an expectation. Maybe this is, in fact, the repayment for something. Again, that term right here is the verbal form of just or righteous. In other words, this payoff or gift, it's not yet 100% clear which it is, if you're following in the text, was unjust. Hiram had given Solomon an unlimited line of credit, and Solomon, for his part, had turned around and offered what appeared to be the leftovers as payoff. Even at the time of Jesus, Galilee was despised somewhat. Remember what Nathanael said about Jesus? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Do you know where Nazareth was? It was in Galilee. Apparently, Hiram couldn't find anything good in this area of Galilee either. And to make matters worse, what had God warned Solomon to do in verse 4 in that prayer? If you will walk before me as your father David walked, integrity of heart and uprightness. To walk uprightly, that is to be just in all your dealings, to mirror the justness and the uprightness of God. And it appears that Solomon is already doing the exact opposite. In verse 12, Hiram saddles up a caravan, goes to tour his cities, but what he found fell woefully short. You can almost imagine almost a comical scene. He doesn't know the size of these cities. He's going to look at them. And a king with his entourage prepares to enter the town, and there's little more than a few homes scattered about. It's like, where are the people? Where's my welcome? Hiram's response is really rather measured for having been slighted in such a fashion. In fact, he still uses the phrase, my brother, demonstrating the friendly nature of their relationship, which probably made the slight by Solomon a bit more painful. My brother, why have you acted unjustly towards me? What have I done to you? I've given you everything you asked for. Why have you acted unjustly toward me? Hiram's valuation of these cities led them to be labeled as mortgaged or bound. It's probably a reminder that this did not pay off Solomon's debt. They're still bound. He is still bound to him. He still owes him. The term is also very similar to a Hebrew term that means good for nothing or nothing. So it was a double entendre. It was, you're still bound by your debt, and it's also, you gave me something. It was as if it was nothing. It was good for nothing. We now see that this was indeed payment. Solomon had so indebted himself that he's giving up what God had promised to Israel. He's handing over some of the land. But how indebted was he? Well, our narrator waits until verse 14 to drop the answer to that question. Verse 14, Hiram had sent to the king 120 talents of gold. And you're rightly asking, how much is a talent? Here our writer expands on his reference to the gold provided by Hiram in verse 11. You see, 120 talents of gold, it was a lot of gold. The talent was the highest unit of measure of weight in the ancient Near East. And the exact size, it could vary a little bit, like the Akkadians may have had, or the Babylonians may have had their version of a talent. It might have been a few ounces or a couple pounds off of what the Syrians might have used or the Hittites, but it was pretty similar. Using conservative estimates, it was somewhere around 4 tons or 9,200 pounds of gold that Hiram had given to Solomon because Solomon wanted it. By today's value, that's over $500 million. Solomon had surrendered the cities because he had incurred a huge debt to Hiram that could hardly be repaid with grain and oil. And Hiram had not found these presumably poor cities a just and fair payment in light of Solomon's enormous debt. And that was, again, remember, just the debt for the gold. It doesn't include the timber, the manpower, the bronze work, or anything else that Hiram had been doing for him at this point. And this revelation, this recognition that it was Solomon's desire for gold that had indebted himself, that now had him seating over God's gift, raises a serious question. Why did Solomon desire so much gold? It's difficult to imagine that the decoration of the interior of the house of the Lord, for as impressive as it was, when you look at the dimensions, it would hardly have required that amount. A fraction of that amount is all it would have taken when beaten down. And yet the debt he incurred meant the loss of Israelite towns. Was our king really walking with integrity of heart and uprightness? It looks as though the prosperity that we've begun to see under King Solomon was becoming rather costly. It's costing Solomon's character. It's costing the precious land God had given to Solomon. In fact, Solomon's love for gold had caused him to disdain God's gift of land. So he was willing to give it away to a foreign entity. This is the midpoint of Solomon's reign, and something is very wrong with our great king. I'm reminded of 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10, and can't even help but wonder if maybe Paul had in mind Solomon when he wrote, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." It's a good spot to stop and ask ourselves, what are we willing to trade? What gift of God do we disdain in light of our lust, our desires, our wants? What selfish desires do we have that have caused us to sacrifice our character, our reputation, our very testimony before a watching world, all because we took off God's spectacles and are looking through our sin-skewed eyes? The narrator doesn't delve any deeper into Solomon's desire for gold and indebtedness it created at this point. He's beginning to paint a little bit of a picture, though. It's subtle, but he's painting it for us. Instead, he turns our attention to the manner in which Solomon accomplished his great feats of construction. Solomon's building work, you see, required not only materials and expertise, it needed labor. But where did this labor come from? And so we start to look at the human cost of this building project. Back in chapter 5, verses 13 through 18, we had learned that when King Solomon was building the house of the Lord, that they had provided labor from among not just all the peoples, but the people of Israel. There was this forced labor that went on. Although it wasn't really forced, it was joyfully partaking in the building of the house of the Lord. We did note that among the non-Israelites, there was a portion that was forced labor. And it wasn't necessarily a problem at that time, though, as we will look at in a couple of chapters, in chapter 12, verse 4, we learn that this forced labor certainly became a problem. Verse 15, the compulsory provision of labor that was needed for a period of time or 7 years to accomplish God's building project, something that was incredibly important, may have been perfectly appropriate. Chapter 5, verse 13. However, the full account and the ongoing use of forced labor by Solomon begins to raise new questions, questions again about Solomon's desires. What is he about? Is he about God's work or his work? Is he trying to build his reputation or God's reputation? Verses 15 through 19 detail the magnitude of industry. And we learn that King Solomon's building projects are far more expansive than anything we've previously seen in 1 Kings. And Solomon, upon completion of the house of the Lord, was really not that eager to let this rather productive workforce leave. He has plans for this workforce, and he puts them to work and puts them into effect. And it begins with the security of Jerusalem. The forced labor was next used to build the Milo, the wall of Jerusalem, to provide fortification and defenses. We don't know exactly what this Milo was. We really have an understanding of it from context, not description. It was probably a stepped stone structure that provided a retaining wall to support buildings above the steep ridges of the city. And the Milo and the city's walls were important for the city's defenses. You'll see a little bit of that if you just took a quick ride in your Bible to chapter 11, verse 27. And Solomon probably extended the city wall to enclose the higher ground on which he had built the house of the Lord and his own house. And the use of the forced labor to shore up King Solomon's defenses extended beyond just Jerusalem. It wasn't just Jerusalem that he was trying to defend and build up and create security around. He begins to look at the nation as a whole. And we see that he began a building project in Hazor, in Megiddo, in Gezer. And these three cities, they're strategic cities. They're militarily strategic cities in terms of the routes and the way that persons would enter the land of Israel. They were important for defending specifically the northern approach into Jerusalem to give it time to prepare if there was an invading army. These cities had even existed prior to Israelite occupation. In fact, you find in Joshua chapter 10, 11, and 12, the taking or the attempted taking of these cities. Hazor was the most significant fortress in northern Galilee. It commanded routes from the north by the crossing of the Jordan, north of the Lake of Galilee. Further south, you have Megiddo. It was a city in the valley of Jezreel where a number of critical battles are fought, and we'll see those when we get to 2 Kings. Further south and closest to Jerusalem was Gezer, about 20 miles west of the capital. And Gezer itself had come under Solomon's control, not through conquest, but it was a marriage gift. Look at this. And the narrator can't help but just provide this little quick parenthesis, this story. He says, the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and captured Gezer, not Solomon, not David, but the Pharaoh of Egypt, gone up and captured Gezer, burned it with fire, and had killed the Canaanites who lived in the city and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. So Solomon rebuilt Gezer. On the one hand, it reminds us, takes us back to the time of the judges, that in Joshua and the conquest, and the Israelites had not been able to fully take the land. They had not fully taken Gezer. There's a little bit of a flashback to that, but there's something else that's going on here that's rather amazing. And it's showing God's sovereignty, his will at work, that he will always accomplish his purposes. Because in a remarkable change of events, it's Pharaoh, king of Egypt, whose ancestor had held the Israelites captive in oppressive bondage, who now serves the interests of the God of Israel and God's king there in Israel by giving over Gezer. The end of verse 17 and verse 18 mentions three more strategic sites, Lower Beth Horon, Baaloth, and Tamar in the wilderness in the land of Judah. Beth Horon was located on the ascent of Beth Horon. In Joshua 10, you can see reference to it. It was about 15 miles northwest of where Jerusalem was located. And just to the west of it was Lower Beth Horon. Baaloth was about 30 miles further west of Jerusalem in the coastal plain that the Israelites, again, had failed to initially conquer but had now come under Israelite control, whether through some of David's conquest or eventual subjugation, not through battle, but just through his wisdom, the wisdom of Solomon. Tamar was located much further to the south. Its precise location is still a little bit uncertain, but it was a little bit further to the south, providing southern defenses. And these cities provided a little bit of a ring of defense, a line of defense, strategically from the north and the south. To the east, you had the Jordan River, which could be crossed very rarely, or if God wanted to part it. Those are about the only ways you easily cross the Jordan. So you were going to come from the north or from the south. From the west, you had the sea, but there weren't a lot of seafaring attacks at the time. And Solomon is using, we read, forced labor to make himself secure, building up cities of defense. Now, you first read this, and you recognize that he's building up these cities of defense, and you say, well, that seems very wise. Any king would do that. They'd make themselves secure. They would protect themselves, right? On the other hand, what do we know about Israel? What do we know about the God of Israel? What do we know that the God of Israel has said he will do for his people? Where is the trust in the power of God? Solomon's heart seems to be occupied with these wealths and pleasures, We see that even more so in the chapters to come with the multiple wives. I would suggest he's becoming paranoid, concerned with the worries of the world. No longer does he remember what God had told the Israelites in Exodus, the Israelites of the Exodus in Exodus chapter 14, verse 14, where he said, "The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Or God's promise in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1 through 4, "When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God who brought you from the land of Egypt is with you." Pause for a second, just that one verse. What have we just looked at in chapter 7 and 8? God is with them. His name is dwelling amongst them. If any time there was assurance that God is with them, now should be that time. Verse 2 of Deuteronomy 20, "When you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near, speak to the people. And he will say to them, 'Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today, but don't be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid. Do not panic. Do not tremble before them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight against your enemies, to save you.'" Solomon seems to be losing his resolve, his trust in the Lord, feeling the need to defend, to create his own defenses. Verse 19 secures the cities. And that's not all. The forced labor provides further infrastructure to support these defenses. And he's going to go on to show that he built the cities for the defense, and now these cities need defending. And so he goes on even further. But there's really an important point before we even get further into it. It's when our hearts are not wholly devoted to the Lord, we begin to doubt the promises of God. We start failing to trust him. We start trying to make ourselves secure. We find ourselves frantic and anxious. We think we can protect ourselves when the reality is it's wasted energy and effort. Doesn't mean don't be wise. That's not what I'm saying. But the frenetic activity, the anxious going about. Psalm 127:2, "It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep." Or another familiar passage. It says, "Unless the Lord keeps watch," or "unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. They labor in vain who keep watch. Unless the Lord is the one doing those things, we labor in vain." Trusting in God, believing in God, having a heart wholly devoted to God, it provides peace, it provides security, it provides rest in this life. Something that seems possibly to be slipping away from Solomon. The narrator isn't done. Now at this point, as he's listing all of these accomplishments, it's less sounding a little bit less like a list of amazing accomplishments and more like a little brother or sister who's cleverly tattling on you. The narrator is listing all the ways in which Solomon's messing up, but making it look like he's doing something really cool. It's all the ways he's violating what God has said. It's a little bit of a backhanded compliment. He continues in verse 19, "And all the store cities that Solomon had, and the cities for the chariots, the cities for his horsemen, whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in the land of his dominion," or in the land of his rule. These store cities were needed to collect provisions, especially for the army. But think about it for a second. When is the last time we heard about a king using forced labor to build store cities? See, this isn't an accident. Biblical writers, especially knowing that they're inspired, they don't make allusions by accident. The last time we heard of a king who needed store cities and decided to use forced labor, well, it was quite a long time ago. It was a pharaoh in Egypt who employed the slave labor of the Israelites to do it. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 11. So what are we to make of the fact that King Solomon is now using forced labor to build his store cities? This echoing back to the hard-hearted Pharaoh of Egypt is no accident. I think the narrator is subtly beginning to compare Solomon and his heart's desires to that of Pharaoh, that ancient Pharaoh. He's making a point. Solomon's heart is turning from the Lord. It is not wholly devoted to the Lord. King Solomon apparently needed to build cities for his chariots. And chariots themselves remind us of a warning that Samuel had given many years earlier about the downside of a king. When people said, we want a king like the nations around us, he said, God will let you have that, but you need to understand the price that it's going to cost you. This is not an inexpensive endeavor. Not only that, your very children will be taken from you and made the charioteers. They'll be pressed into the armed services. That's exactly what happened with Saul. It happened with Adoniah. It happened with Absalom. The same could be said for the cities of his horses. The narrator expects us to remember Moses' warnings to the people of Israel about their future kings. He said, moreover, this is what a king, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 16 through 17, this is what a king of Israel should not, must not do, because he should be trusting in the Lord. He must not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. We're going to look at that in a few weeks. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. That one also rings true of this passage. There's almost an eerie storm settling in. You can sense that all is not right in the land. Our great king is showing that perhaps he is not so great as we might have hoped for. It's almost as if putting our hope in men, putting our hope in humans, ultimately will result in being disappointed. I think that's exactly the point. We long for a better king, not a king whose heart is wandering. All that Solomon desired to build might have initially referred to the house of the Lord and the king's house back in chapter 9, verse 1, but now whatever Solomon desires to build goes far beyond that. It's in Jerusalem, it's in Lebanon, it's all the land that is under his rule or his dominion. It sounds much more self-serving at this point. And we're here given the impression that this fast-growing economy is fueled by foreign investments and cheap labor. That's how it's growing. Not to mention the illusion that Solomon has begun to act like the infamous Pharaoh of the Exodus. With such a vast amount of building work, in verses 20 through 23, our writer documents the labor force that King Solomon uses, back in verse 15. Categorizes it, it breaks into two categories. You have the foreigners and you have the Israelites. The foreigners who are living in Israel and then the Israelites. In chapter 5, verse 13, we had only heard about the labor force drafted from all Israel for the purpose of building the house of the Lord. Now we learn that for his ongoing building programs, Solomon has continued to raise labor from non-Israelites still living in the land. In verse 22, we see, but of the people of Israel, Solomon made no slaves. That's because he had another thing for them. He was still going to indenture them or force them, impress them. It was to press them into service, because they were his soldiers, they were his officials, they were his commanders, his captains, his chariot commanders, and his horsemen. It was still a conscription. It was not forced labor, but it was pressed into service. Israelites were not included in the forced labor, at least not yet. In chapter 12, after Solomon's death, we learned that he had, in fact, begun pressing even Israelites into forced labor. But from the Israelites here, in the first 20 years of his reign, he made chief officers who were over all of Solomon's work, 550 who were in charge of the people who carried on the work. Now, there had been over 3,000 chief officers described in the construction work for the house of the Lord, and so perhaps fewer are now needed, or perhaps these 550 are over another 6 lower-level chief officers, and so it's just further hierarchy. Either way, it's clear that Solomon is using his wisdom, his great wisdom that God has given him, to organize his kingdom around his desires. What does Solomon want? Notice it continues to point out his desires. It's as if God's desires have faded from the equation. Because we need to ask ourselves, are these God's desires? Does God want him to build storehouses for his chariots and his horsemen? Does he want him to amass all of this gold? All we got to do is go to Deuteronomy, right? God said the exact opposite. And unless we put on the spectacles, unless we put on the glasses of Scripture and look at it through what God had said a king of Israel should look like, at first it looks like this is amazing. Look at all that he's doing, all that he's building. This is, I mean, went from a few tribes, these 12 tribes that were scattered around that would join together to fight at times, but they couldn't even govern themselves well, to now this amazing building projects, this commerce. What you see at the end of here, this international commerce, it looks amazing. Until you begin to ask, is God pleased with it? Solomon has taken his great gift and begun using it for his own ambitions. Again, by way of application, how often do we do the same thing? How often, yes, how often do we take God's gift of life, of time that he's given us, of the talents that he's given us, the resources that he's given us, how often do we take them solely for our own ambition without taking God's desires into account? Do we really, and are we rightly evaluating and asking if we're pursuing the things God wants us to pursue? The narrator moves from foreign labor to Solomon's first foreign wife in verse 24. The account of the early days of Solomon's reign, once the kingdom was established. And with these projects completed, the time had come for Pharaoh's daughter to be given accommodation more suitable to her place in Solomon's kingdom. This happened not at the end of the 20 years, but earlier on. But Pharaoh's daughter went up from the city of David to her own house that Solomon had built for her. And as soon as she was there, it says that Solomon built the Milo, the first of his defensive projects. It's interesting that the narrator would reintroduce his wife and give that her settling in Jerusalem as the cause behind the Milo then being the first construction. He's already said it was constructed. He's already pointed out it was done first. So why mention it again? Is it perhaps that the presence of a foreign wife, an Egyptian wife, had led Solomon's focus to move from what pleases God to what pleases his wife? Protecting her, building safety and security that expanded not just for the house he built for her, but ultimately to the entire kingdom. Well, we don't know for sure, but it was the starting point. But the narrator, again, doesn't leave us time to speculate further. We learn later of the danger that came from his foreign wives. But the narrator next turns to Solomon's attitude toward the house of the Lord. Again, at first glance, good, he's going up and worshiping. Three times a year. The building of the house of the Lord provided thou the proper place to offer sacrifices, the one place where sacrifices were now to be done. And the narrator notes that Solomon did it three times a year. Good, right? Well, these three occasions probably refer to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was mandatory for the Israelites, associated with the Passover. The second will be the Feast of Weeks in the third month, again, a mandated. The Feast of Booths in the seventh month, again, mandated. Burnt offerings were the atonement of sin. Peace offerings, we talked about that a few weeks ago, celebrated peace with God. There was a shared meal together around the peace offering. And yet in the context of our passage, we have to wonder whether what happened at the house and its altar was as central to Solomon's kingdom as it should have been, the house of the Lord and the altar. It certainly looked like it a couple chapters ago. But could it be that the narrator is suggesting it was only three times a year? Only when he had to that he went up to the house of the Lord now? He did the bare minimum. He was so preoccupied with his other projects that he only made time when it was absolutely important. Only for the required three times a year did Solomon return to the great house of the Lord. No more than the bare minimum. Had Solomon's preoccupation with his desires for gold, for wealth, for building, for safety, for security, so drawn his heart away from the worship of God, from time with God. John Bunyan once noted, prayer will make a man cease from sin, or sin will entice a man to cease from prayer. Again, prayer will make a man cease, stop sinning, or sin will entice a man to cease from prayer. How often do our desires, our occupations, cause us to neglect the things of God? Whether it's our own holiness, the gathering together as believers, the worship of God, or as Bunyan noted, our very time of prayer. I think in Solomon's life, he had begun to neglect those very things, and before long, it became an afterthought, only doing what was required. I know it's a lot. We're almost done. but not quite. There's a little bit more. We saw the foreigners within the kingdom, but Solomon lifted his eyes beyond the borders of Israel, doesn't he? And he sought commercial wealth and trade afar. Now, this is perhaps because he owes a great debt. And if you owe a great debt, you start to get either desperate or creative. And he says, you know, there's lands beyond this land. So King Solomon built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Eloth on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And Hiram, there's Hiram again, which is why it leads me to believe that at least Hiram played some role in, hey, let's do this joint venture. Sent with the fleet his servants, seamen who were familiar with the sea, together with the servants of Solomon, and they went and built it. And it's likely the Hiram's men were the ones that were really involved in the building as well. In the next chapter, the ships are even referred to as Hiram's ships. But Solomon gets the credit. And they went to Ophir, brought there from their gold, 420 talents, and they brought it to King Solomon. We learn in the next chapter, it went far beyond Ophir. They went to Tarshish and other places, and we'll talk about what those might have been. It was so far away that it was three-year circular routes before the ships returned. In chapter 4, we had, in providing the summary of who King Solomon was, we read about the wide reach of Solomon's reputation and his influence. And now we learn how this great king was able to exploit and extend the opportunities for international influence, for considerable commercial gain. His trading activities, in large part, contributed to his, we'll call it his far-flung fame. And it was a really, again, a remarkable development in light of where Israel had been just a few generations earlier. And it really must have been just a breathtaking enterprise. It was as really daring and radical as anything his father David had done, but now instead of for war, it was for peace. These ships were for trade. And his friend Hiram helped. Difficulties over those good-for-nothing villages had not ruined the relationship. I also, again, think that Hiram saw an opportunity in this joint venture to recoup his losses and leverage Solomon's wisdom. So Hiram provided experienced sailors to join with Solomon's men to sail Solomon's fleet. And the destination was Ophir. There's a wide range. There's no country that goes by that name that's always gone by that name. And so trying to figure out exactly where Ophir was is a little bit questionable. Was suggestions with southern Arabia, to the east coast of Africa, even as far away as India as possibilities. Interestingly, Ophir is mentioned other places in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 10:29, it's mentioned alongside Havilah, the land where there is much gold. And it's interesting that it's from Ophir that he brings the gold. From Ophir, a great quantity of gold was brought to King Solomon, 3.5 times as much as had been supplied to Solomon by Hiram. You know, a rough guess is in the neighborhood now of 14 tons of gold that he acquired. It's an enormous amount of gold. It would have enabled Solomon to square off any of his remaining debts and Hiram to make a little bit of interest. But in light of God's warning through Moses about the king should not acquire much gold, I don't know about you, but 14 tons of gold seems like a lot of gold. I think it qualifies as acquiring much gold. And so it qualifies as direct disobedience to what God has said a king of Israel should and should not do. But it's on this note, the overview of Solomon's enterprising building projects over the first 20 years concludes. And it leaves us asking a few questions. On the one hand, our passage seems to celebrate this remarkable king and his astonishing achievements. That's what the first reading seems to do. But as soon as you start asking questions, as soon as you start comparing it to other passages, another picture seems to replace the first. Certainly, it's a wealthy kingdom. It's been blessed. It's a testimony to what God has said he will do. And we talked about that last week, right? God's gifts and his blessings, they come unmerited. There are times where they have conditions attached, and he said, I will bless you, I have blessed you, I have promised to bless you, but here is what you must do. God is showing, I have done everything I told you I would do. I'm even blessing you in the midst of your disobedience. But do not take, and Solomon should not take, the patience of God, the forbearance of God, in not immediately bringing judgment as permission as acquiescence to disobedience, and neither should we. It stands as a warning, especially in light of what is to come. And many of you know the story. Many of you know what is to come in the life of Solomon. How one that rose so high, was elevated so highly, fell so far. This overview, I mean, I really appreciate the biblical narrators because they're honest enough to cause us to really see more clearly that this king, as wonderful as he was in no way the promised king. And it continues to set our eyes and forces us to lift our eyes. As Solomon lifted his eyes beyond the border of Israel, we lift our eyes beyond human kings to look for a promised king, a great king. A king that we know comes in the person of Jesus Christ. A king that we know is coming again one day. Who we need to faithfully serve. To evaluate our talents, our time, the thing the Lord has given us. And ask, do we desire what he desires? Or are we like Solomon, who began to allow his own desires to eclipse those of God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example we have from Solomon, from this time of kings. We pray that we would have hearts that are wholly devoted to you, that we would be quick to repent, quick to turn from our sin, that we would walk before you in uprightness of heart. Help us to encourage one another. Thank you for the church that you've given, that we can come alongside one another, encourage one another, exhort one another to follow you, to love you, and to care for you. Thank you for your great love that you have bestowed upon us. Help us in the midst of all of this to, and as we evaluate the many blessings you've given to us, to just love you greater and greater. And with that love for you as it grows, would it lead to obedience and faithfulness in our lives? In your name, amen.